if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it's page 1200 in the Bibles in the chairs, and we'll read Romans 8 after we pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the joy of having your word readily available to us. We thank you for the privilege of being in your presence here this morning to hear you speak. We pray that you would bless each of us with the ability to hear, bless by your Spirit the application of the truths to our lives, that we could go forth and be a blessing in the lives of others. We thank you for this particular portion of Scripture and the things that we have here before us. We ask that you would open up to us what you have for each of us. Again, use it for your will to accomplish your purposes, to bring glory to your name. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to refer to several things in the chapter, so I'm going to read the entire chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This much we read from this portion of the book of Romans. We'll be referring to that and looking primarily at verse 1, but it refers to all the others. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I have no explanation why it starts with point 3 and 4, or why the subpoints are D, E, and F. But that's what it is, so we'll work with that. Seems to be in our culture an important matter to be in. People in the know are people to seek out and find out what's going on and get the real truth about something. Being in the inner circle is better than just being in. It's being more in. You're inner. And the inner circle is the group that makes things happen. So if you are in an inner circle, you're an important person. Well, it's no less true in our relationship to God that he wants us to be in. We're looking at this concept of in Christ, and this particular phrase in its various forms is used 165 times in the New Testament, which seems to suggest that it's something to realize what it's all about and know whether we're in or not in. So we're going to look at this and see what in is all about. Starts out right away with therefore. Therefore is one of those words that we're told when we study Scripture that if you see the word therefore, you need to determine what it's there for. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek type joke, but there's some real truth to that. Usually, therefore, is drawing a conclusion. It's bringing things to a head, if you will, and going to really put it all together and make a bold statement of some sort. In this case, it could be that the therefore is trying to draw together all of the things that the Apostle Paul has told us thus far in the book of Romans. Could be that it's focusing more on what transpires in chapter 7, even though when Paul wrote, he didn't write in chapters and verses. Those things were decided later. It could be that he's focusing on a situation that develops from chapter 7 that he brings to a head in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And since those verses are just preceding the verses of chapter 8 that we read, it's possible that the therefore is therefore the next step. And some have suggested that the therefore is really a bigger and bolder and more important therefore, drawing together the whole message of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I'll let you decide, but certainly the message of the Word of God is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's message is no less than that. So we have this word, therefore. Interesting thing in Paul's writings is the there is doesn't exist, and therefore is not the first word of Paul's sentence. But the next concept we have here is now. We're all about now, because now is a time reference in which we all exist. We don't live then, and we don't live then. We don't live in what happened a little while ago or yesterday or last week, although we can remember those things and they have some influence upon us. And we don't live in what's going to happen later this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or however long we live just yet, although those things influence us. But we live, we think, we exist in the now. And in this context, the now relates to time, of course, the time of any given person's regeneration by the Spirit of God. And that's the emphasis Paul is placing on that word, is that now there's a scenario that wasn't available then. But he goes further than that with that concept, and we're going to examine that a little bit more. But we're going to look at a couple things here of some other nows that Paul alludes to recognize the significance of this concept of now. In chapter 3, Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So there's a concept of righteousness that wasn't available then that is available now. And so Paul bears that out. Chapter 5, he carries that on a little further. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So there's a nowness to this overall salvation that we have. First, there's the righteousness of God that's now revealed. It's now recognized that because of that righteousness that's apart from the law, we're justified and we're reconciled. And so living in this state of reconciliation is a now kind of thing. We have a relationship with God now that we didn't have then, comparatively. But also, we recognize that there's a result of this relationship. Chapter 6, Paul says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's a nowness of salvation and a nowness of the results of salvation, that growth in sanctification, freedom from those things that are of the flesh that we read about in chapter 8, and we'll examine those a little bit more. And we're free to be righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's part of being in, is that now there are some things that are different than they were then. But now is also not the first word in the sentence. Actually, the first word in the sentence of Paul's writing is the word no. And it's not the typical average word of no compared to yes or no. It's an emphatic no. And it's at the beginning of the sentence for an additional emphasis to say, literally, no, therefore, now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. In other words, now condemnation is not an issue for you if you're in Christ. And even more emphatically, not is it an issue not now, but not ever will condemnation be an issue for you if you're in Christ. Oh, well, how does that work? Well, it doesn't say that there is no sin. Some people try to construe that and say, well, if there's no condemnation, that means I have no sin. So it doesn't matter what I do because nothing I do is sin anymore. Well, clearly the rest of chapter 8 doesn't bear that out exactly the same way. But some would seek to construe that because that puts us at ease in Zion, as it were. We can do whatever we want whenever we want because we're going to be forgiven anyway. And of course, Paul addresses that question in chapter 6 of Romans, where some apparently asked that question and said, well, if we receive more grace as we go along, shouldn't we sin more so that we get more grace so that we can be more blessed? Well, Paul says absolutely not. It's not what being saved or being in Christ is about. And notice it doesn't say that there will be no suffering. Paul addresses the issue of suffering in chapter 8, and that would be a whole nother sermon, but it's certainly something to acknowledge that those in Christ are not guaranteed a life of freedom from suffering, from freedom from persecution, or a freedom to have everything they want when they want it. Suffering is still a part of life. And he alludes to the fact that all of creation has been subjected to suffering, and it groans. And he mentions the fact that we groan inwardly, and some of us groan outwardly too, because we suffer in a variety of ways. It also doesn't say that there's no struggle. It doesn't say that all of a sudden when you're in Christ, all your problems go away. Nobody will ever bother you. You will never have any difficulties. You'll have all the answers and you'll always do the right thing. We know that that's not the case. And Paul alludes to that, and he actually addresses that very directly in chapter 7. We alluded to verses 24 and 25, but the bulk of chapter 7 of Romans, Paul makes a personal application to himself and says, this is the struggle of being in Christ, is that I intend to do what being in Christ involves. I have good intentions, and I want to do the right thing, but I don't do the right thing. And rather than pointing his finger at everybody else and saying, you don't do the right thing when you should do the right thing, he makes it personal. He says, I don't do what I should do. I know what's right and I want to do it and I just don't. And we all know that story. We live it now. Every now that we have, we live that story. We want to do what's right and we don't. Now, I'm not saying none of us ever do anything right, but we don't do everything right all the time. And Paul addresses that, and he doesn't make it as if all of a sudden in Christ you're perfect. And so no more issues. No, he just emphasizes that you're not condemned. And the reason you're not condemned is chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you have these laws at work. And Paul actually mentions several laws throughout the book of Romans. And so you have to make a distinction between the law of God as contained in the Word of God and these other laws or situations that apply. We have a lot of laws that we deal with in our lives too. All of us are familiar with Murphy's Law, and some of us struggle with Murphy's Law more often than not. Murphy's Law, of course, isn't a real law, but it seems to be the case that if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. And if it can go really wrong, then that's what happens to me most of the time, is that it'll go really wrong, and then I got to call John Vanderbeek and have him fix it in some cases. But the laws here that he's referring to are different laws. He says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And this law of sin and death, Paul refers to over and over, is simply the biblical principle, the biblical declaration that the soul that sins shall die. The consequences of sin is death. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, the wages, or 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So there's this law of sin and death that we were subject to, that now we are free from, because the Spirit of God is in us, and now we have the Spirit of life. And so the law of sin and death no longer applies. The law of sin and death no longer has any effect on us in an ultimate sense. We still struggle with it because we still sin, but we will not ultimately be condemned for that sin, because God took that sin and put it on His Son and condemned that sin on His Son so that we didn't have to be condemned for that sin. And that's why we're free. That's why there's no condemnation. Dr. James Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, points out the fact that this is a Trinitarian process. All of the persons of the Godhead are involved in this process. God the Father sent God the Son to take on the sin. He condemned the sin in His Son, provided His Son's perfect righteousness, and applied it to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of chapter 8 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And that life for our mortal bodies we acknowledge as being eternal life, which will affect our bodies once Christ comes back again. We will receive a new resurrection body that will not be affected by that physical death that we are all experiencing every day of our lives now. So there's a physical blessing that we will yet receive. There's the spiritual blessing that we have now, and that spiritual blessing is freedom from the condemnation of sin. And the process of struggling is not a fun one, but it's a real one. As we acknowledged in chapter 8, again looking at verses 28 through 34, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. How many things are all things? How many things do we construe to be bad that the Word of God is telling us work together to accomplish good? And we've acknowledged that before, and I will tell you that probably more times before I'm ever done speaking in my life, that only God takes bad things and makes them good. We, on the other hand, take everything and make a mess of it. But God can take evil and make it good, and we do not. We cannot. Paul goes on, he says in verse 29, for those whom He, that is God, foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give with him? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So in this process of no condemnation, there's a transformation that is taking place. Several commentaries acknowledge that this particular chapter of the Word of God is highly likely the most important chapter in the whole Bible. Now, you could debate that, and doesn't really matter because we have different perspectives amongst us. But this chapter starts with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and it covers all the other critical issues in between. And it's a huge blessing, so I would encourage you to read this chapter periodically in the process of your life to recognize all that has transpired and is continuing to transpire to bring us from where we were then to where we will be then, and what happens in the now in between. But there's also the aspect when you have some inclusion of some who are in, you have the exclusion of those who are not in, and that is not in Christ. And in your outline, I chose the word heretofore, which is literally before now. And before now, for all of us, we were all in a state of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul explains that there was a problem. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so we acknowledge that there's a problem. In chapter 8, Paul acknowledges it too. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. To set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there's several references there to those that are not in Christ because they do not have the Spirit of Christ. Their mind, their focus, their passion is placed elsewhere. They're all guilty. They all live fleshly. None live spiritually. For those that are not in Christ, hereafter, that is, after now, all will be judged by God, the righteous judge. Chapter 2, verse 11, or starting in verse 1 through 11, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So he acknowledges here that there's coming a day of judgment. And all will be judged. The primary judgment will be, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? If you're in Christ, what did you do with what you received in Christ? If you're not in Christ, what happened? The writer to the Hebrews, some think is the Apostle Paul, chapter 9, verse 27, acknowledges the same situation and says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. It's for those that are not in Christ, they're condemned already because they are not in Christ. John chapter 3. Verse 16 and on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And a little later in chapter 3, the Apostle John says, for he whom God has sent, that is, Lord Jesus Christ, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so, in conclusion, we want to contemplate a little bit, what does this mean and what can we do with this recognition for our benefit that are in Christ, that there's no condemnation, and how do we address those that we know that are not in Christ? In my middle school Sunday school class, we've been trying to analyze and examine and work through the process of how do we tell people the good news about Jesus. And one of the things we looked at was the Apostle Paul and his time he spent in the city of Athens. And he addressed the people there to tell them about God. And he utilized the situation there of the Areopagus, where they had many idols and statues and shrines to a variety of gods, one of which was entitled the Unknown God. So Paul picked up on that and said, I want to tell you about this unknown God because he's the only God. He's the God above all gods. And unfortunately, the curriculum wanted to give those people more credit than they are due and acknowledge that their attempt in worshiping idols was truly a genuine attempt to worship the true God. Well, I took odds with that, and my students did too. I didn't even have to prompt them. They said, no, people have idols because they want to replace God. They want to avoid the real God. They want to have something else that they can focus on and forget about God. And of course, Paul in Romans chapter 1 and in chapter 3 tells us the same thing. So in order to tell people about the good news of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to circumvent those things that they use to replace God. And sometimes we can be creative in doing that, and sometimes we just simply need to tell them the truth. So when we tell people the good news about Jesus, do we try to improve upon the truth? Are we going to tell them, oh, well, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and God will provide all your needs and all your problems will go away? Do we try to polish God's tarnished image? You know, some people have this image of God that, oh, you know, he is really has an anger issue, you know, and he needs to go to counseling and get this anger under management because he gets angry and punishes people. And so do we try to soften that down and, you know, polish that up a little bit? People need to hear that there's real sin and there's real guilt. And real sin and real guilt require real punishment, either to them or to Christ. There isn't any other option. There's not a neutral ground. We addressed that in our class today, that, you know, there's no neutral. There's you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. Those that are in Christ, the punishment is done. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And that's what he meant. The result of the punishment being done, Paul tells us here, the glorious news that there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Those that are not in Christ, the day of wrath, the day of just judgment is coming. And people need to hear that. What happens after that is out of our hands. We don't have to beat people over the head with it and twist their arm and convince them that this is the greatest thing in the world. That's God's job. We know that to be the greatest thing in the world, those of us that are in Christ. Do we live like it's the greatest thing in the world? And do we tell others that it's the greatest thing in the world and let God work on that information? Or do we keep it to ourselves? But people need to hear the truth. And we know what the truth is. We know what the joy and the blessing of that truth is. Let's go out and let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done to make this bold statement true, that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. We all have had guilt feelings. Maybe some of us are even wrestling with guilt feelings right now about things that we haven't done or things that we should have done or things that we did do that we should not have done. And yet your word promises that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and you are just, you are righteous. You've done what's necessary to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all those things that are not right in us. So for us, it's been accomplished. But there's many people who have yet to hear that in that way. And we pray that you would grant us the courage and the grace and the willingness to be obedient to go out and tell them. We ask that you would help us to be careful not to be obnoxious in that process, but that we would simply be honest and allow your Spirit to work as we go and we do. And we thank you for what being in Christ means. It's more than just not being condemned. It's we have blessings that are far beyond what we can imagine because heaven is so much more than what we can conceive, even based on the words that you have given us. and for that hope and for the reality of the bodies that have no more pain, bodies that do not suffer, bodies that always work when we want them to, we look forward to those things. We look forward to the freedom from tears and sorrows and anger and sin. But what we have now is the promises of the blessings that those things will take place. And we have the recognition within ourselves of what was then and what is now, and the changes that have transpired because of the work of your Spirit in us. And we long for more change and more growth and more progress. And we thank you for that. It will come. We just thank you for the truth that you've given us this morning and the blessing of that truth. We ask that you would stir our hearts and our lives to reflect that. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.